Please stand once again with respect for the Word of God. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, 6th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And we'll begin reading in the 9th verse through the 13th verse. And the next words that you hear will be those of Almighty God. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. And we trust God to add his promise, blessing the reading of his infallible word. Speak to our hearts now, Heavenly Father. Holy Spirit, open our eyes and impart grace and inform us into the image of thy own dear Son, Jesus Christ. As we hear these things, bring life and conversion to those that do not yet believe the gospel. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This is a third message on the Lord's Prayer, and there'll be several more, of course. I like to have the Lord's Prayer finished at least by the time that we get into the Advent season. And you say, well, certainly you should be done with that. Well, you don't know the pace at which I can go. And but I really would like to have Matthew 6, the entire chapter, done. We'll see how that goes. But we'll find a good breaking point when we get to the end of February there and going into Advent and leading up to Christmas. But this is the third of several, undetermined number yet, messages on the Lord's Prayer. And my third time going through the Lord's Prayer in the 15 or in 25 years almost that I've been pastoring here, this is my third time through. So that's not too often, I don't think, at all, to teach or preach on the Lord's Prayer. And we dealt the first time with the opening words, after this manner, pray ye, that Jesus was teaching that it is good to have a manner to our praying. That's what he gave us in these words, is a manner for our praying. In also that, we ought to pray spontaneously sometimes and from the heart at all times. By the way, I've done it lots. I pray from the heart, memorized prayers. We have the idea, you know, that praying it from the heart means that we have to be making it up on the spot. That's not the case. And certainly, memorized prayers can become ritualistic. But the idea is to always pray from the heart, but to have a manner to our praying, whether we're praying spontaneously or whether we're praying something that's been prepared. Of course, we paused over the salutation of the prayer, Our Father who art in heaven. And those two things separately, by the way. We consider the privileges and access afforded to us by virtue of regeneration, that we are children of God, and we're adopted into his family. And that's more than we would associate with praying to God as just our creator or our master. He is those things. But he's more than creator and master. He is Father as well. And today we come to the words, hallowed be thy name. And we're out of the salutation now. And typically these are addressed as a petition. And I'm not going to say they're not a petition, but they really aren't expressed as a petition. It's our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Luther, in his small catechism, asks, what does this mean with regard to hallowed be thy name? And the answer is, God's name is indeed holy in itself, but we pray in this petition that it may become holy among us also. Okay, so I think that that's real clear and real simple. When we pray, hallowed be thy name, what are we asking for? That God's name may be hallowed among us. And then he asks, how is this done? The answer, when the word of God is taught in its truth and purity, and we as the children of God also lead holy lives in accordance with it. To this end, help us, dear Father in heaven. But he that teaches and lives otherwise than God's word teaches, profanes the name of God among us. From this preserve us, Heavenly Father. So that develops the idea somewhat further. You say, well, I don't like that because that's Martin Luther. What do the Baptists have to say about it? Well, they do have something to say about it. Baptist Catechism, question 112. What do we pray for in the first petition? Answer. In the first petition, which is, Hallowed be thy name, we pray that God would enable us and others to glorify him in all that whereby he makes himself known, and that he would dispose all things to his own glory. Now, you can see by the way that this is worded that it isn't worded like a request, but it's worded more like a profession or a confession. Again, what is it? We confess our sins in the sense that we acknowledge our sinfulness. But a confession is also a statement about what you believe. Again, I confess my sins because I believe that I am guilty, right? It's not just owning up to or admitting, letting out the secret. It is agreeing mentally with what is. And so when we confess our faith or when we profess our faith, we're making a creedal statement. I don't know about creeds. Well, again, you have creeds. Just to say I don't believe in creeds is a creedal statement. It is. It's a creedal statement. What do you believe? I don't believe in creeds. Okay, well, now I know what you believe. Okay? Again, you confess just about any creed except for the apostles, Athanasian or Nicene, but not those are off limits. It's an odd state of affairs. But you understand that when we say our Father who is in heaven is hallowed in his name, that he has a holy name, that's a creedal statement. We're affirming something about God. And this is where the earliest, they had a phrase for it in Latin, but it's lex orandi, lex credenda. And you don't have to know the Latin, but you should know the English. And that is, the law of prayer is the law of belief. The idea is what we pray is what we come to believe. And that's why this is in here, because we are to believe that God's name is hallowed. And there's a relationship between worship and belief, and it's a good thing to include some statement about what you believe in what you're praying. Lancelot Andrews had several of those. Again, he there's one or two days a week he'd recite one of the ancient creeds, but he wrote his own creeds that he recite every, you know, he had different prayers every day that are available. You can read them. And on Saturday, he had this. This was his profession of faith, part of it, only a small part of it. But he said this on Saturday during his profession, blessed and praised and celebrated and magnified and exalted and glorified and hallowed be thy name, O Lord. Its record and its memory and every memorial of it, for the all-honorable Senate of the Patriarchs, the ever-venerable band of the prophets, the all-glorious college of the apostles, the evangelists, the all-illustrious army of the martyrs, the confessors, the assembly of doctors, the ascetics, the beauty of virgins, for infants, the delight of the world, for their hope, their faith, their labors, their truth, their blood, their zeal, their diligence, their tears, their purity, their beauty, glory to thee, O Lord. Glory to thee, who didst glorify them, among whom we too glorify thee. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord, the God Almighty. It's a good thing to put something in your prayers that just ascribes glory to God. And that's what you believe, right? You believe that he deserves to be glorified. And his name is hallowed. Now, if you've never memorized the Lord's Prayer, I hope by the time we're done with this study, you will have learned it, even if you didn't mean to. I thought about, you know, it's funny, we can read passages of Scripture in unison out loud together in, you know, in church, and nobody gets nervous about, let's all read this together. You know, we could read from John 3, or we could read from Romans 3, or we could read from Revelation 1 out loud together. But if I had you all read out loud together the passage I read in your hearing this morning from Matthew chapter 6, some of you would still get nervous. Because it's the Lord's Prayer, you know, and now, oh no, even though we're reading it, we're saying the Lord's Prayer in unison. Ah! You know? And it's just kind of funny how we get locked into a certain way of thinking that really, I assure you, if you memorize the Lord's Prayer, you will find it useful. Teach it to your children, because there will come a time where they are going to need it. And again, I have no idea how I learned it. I just know I did. Somewhere along the line, before I'm old enough to remember being taught the Lord's Prayer, I was taught the Lord's Prayer. And Lord's Prayer got me through some pretty rough nights when I was lost and on my way to hell, and the voices in my head were about to take over. And may I say, it's gotten me through some rough nights since I've been saved, and the bottom has fallen out of my life. And again, it's 3 o'clock in the morning, and the wolves are at the door, and you really can't focus on anything except for what's deeply, deeply committed to memory. And the Lord's Prayer was one of those things. And the other one was something I was in the process of memorizing, which was something about who God was, a creedal statement. It's development of hallowed be thy name. I hope you'll learn to worship God in prayer by professing what you believe about Him in your prayers. Not just asking Him for things, but telling Him how great He is. Not because He's insecure and needs your affirmation, but because you need to be reminded that the God who is your God, who you worship, is great and merciful, and He is in control even when it looks like everything is out of control. Now, He begins by addressing His Father. That's the salutation, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Again, it's the first petition, but it's also a profession. And who art in heaven ties our Father to hallowed be thy name, or which art in heaven. Doesn't Matthew say which? Yeah, our Father, which art in heaven in this case. Now, again, I said this last week, but it bears repeating. No matter how imperfect your Father on earth may have been, your Father in heaven doesn't share any of that. Right? Because He's your heavenly Father. He's a different kind of Father. You can always depend on His love. You can always depend on His attentiveness. You can always depend on His power and His wisdom. Our fathers aren't always loving. Our fathers are not always attentive. Our fathers are sometimes weaker than we want them to be in some situations. And often, we're fools. But none of that can be attributed to God. But even though we understand that we have a God who's loving and merciful and caring, may I say, you know, we don't want the ditch to slide, or we don't want to slide in the ditch on the other side of the road here. And when you start telling people, reminding people that God does love them and that God does forgive their sins, they need to remember that confession is important, recognition, humbleness about our sinfulness. You know, to just be have this flippant idea that God doesn't care what we do, that He is an indulgent Father, that's destructive too. And I'm afraid, you know, some of you, you've got this idea, and I've seen this before, and I was talking to some pastors over at pastor school, and some of them have seen this, a couple of younger guys especially, you know, that kind of gotten off the legalistic bandwagon. They say, people will come in that have been really bound up with rules, and then they say, liberty, you know, and they start showing up to church in Daisy Duke shorts. Well, yes, you may have some liberty, but Daisy Duke's really doesn't come under the heading of liberty. That comes under the heading of immodesty. You know, and he said, one guy in particular said, I talked to some people about that, you know, and what did they say? The older pastors, they said, just leave it alone, and, you know, they'll come around and wake up. They'll look at themselves in the mirror, you know, and will say, this really is indecent, you know. Okay, it's nice to have liberty, but that doesn't mean I'm going to use that liberty as an occasion to be lewd. You know, and again, I really do honestly believe that people have the Holy Spirit inside of them. They will have enough discernment to recognize when enough is enough, when a line has been crossed, when, you know, something is just completely inappropriate, shouldn't be in your life at all, and then other things that are tolerable in small measures, but they ought not be too much of that, you know. And to kind of balance all that out, I really do believe that the people can do that. When they understand that they have a loving Father whose name is hallowed, they want to be in fellowship with Him. They know they can approach Him because He forgives them, but they don't forget that His name is holy. Knowing that you have a loving Father does not suggest that we can be flippant, disrespectful, or glib in matters concerning God. He is our Father, but He is in heaven, and His name is hallowed. You know, what does that mean, right? The 1828 edition of Webster's American Dictionary, the English language, has this: hallow, to make holy, to consecrate, to set apart for holy or religious use, to devote to holy or religious exercises, to treat as sacred, to reverence, to honor. Now again, those words hallowed and holy, those are used a lot in the Old Testament, 35 times. Hallowed is only found in the New Testament twice, and in both cases it's in one or the other of the model prayers, Luke's or Matthew's account. So we're looking here, one of two times the word hallowed shows up in the New Testament. The other one's in the same context in a different gospel. So, while we have this new relationship with God as our Father, we're reminded in prayer especially that this Heavenly Father of ours is holy, sacred, to be revered, and to be venerated. And this isn't, I'm not trying to undo anything we learned when we talked about praying to God as our Father. I'm just looking that we make sure we're balanced about this. Because sometimes children can be unduly familiar with their fathers. And they're more likely to be unduly familiar with their mothers, but these days, fathers don't have much in the way of respect about them either. Children can even be disrespectful towards their fathers. And I just stated the obvious. Anybody who's been to Walmart or the grocery store in the last couple of months knows that children can be disrespectful to their parents. But the same thing can be said about Christians and their Heavenly Father. And people who are otherwise irreverent will not suddenly become reverent in their praying. But the best place to learn to be reverent in the rest of your life is to learn to be reverent in your praying. We have bold access because God has forgiven our sins for Christ's sake. There's no amount of, you know, proper confession or chest beating or tear shedding you have to go through to get to God. Christ shed the tears. Christ took the beating so that you could get to God in prayer. We come on His merits, but we ought to come reverently, not disrespectfully. And reverent praying will make for reverent living, and reverent living will make for reverent praying, and vice versa. And again, we're in the first table of the law again when we say, hallowed be thy name. There's a commandment that's related directly to God's name, isn't there? It's the third one. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. That we're directly on the third commandment, but it touches the first and the second and the fourth as well. When Moses stood before the burning bush, God told him to take off his shoes. And that was all Moses was going to get out of God until he took his shoes off. What was that gesture signifying? Reverence, respect for the holiness of God. See, God doesn't seem to be inclined to be communicating with a man that doesn't show proper respect and proper reverence. He's just not interested in communicating there. Isaiah, with the passage I read to you from Isaiah 6, he fell before the Lord. And it's not just an Old Testament phenomenon. You see very clearly in Revelation chapter 1, when Christ appeared to John there on the Isle of Patmos, he said, I fell at his feet as dead. Got it down, right down, low, before God. A.W. Tozier put it this way: always and always, God must be first. The gospel, in its scriptural context, puts the glory of God first and the salvation of man second. The angels approaching from above chanted glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. This puts the glory of God and the blessing of mankind in their proper order. As do also the opening words of the prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Remember, I said last week, we see the structure again and again. First table, second table, same thing. Even glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. First table, second table. Before any petitions are allowed, the name of God must be hallowed. God's glory is and must forever remain the Christian's true point of departure. Anything that begins anywhere else, whatever that is certainly not New Testament Christianity. When we lose a sense of the hallowed, New Testament Christianity is going to follow it out the door. Why do we pray, hallowed be thy name? It's not just a ritual to be repeated. We know better than that. Tozer, again, in his essay on the marks of a spiritual man, wrote, "A man may be considered spiritual when he wants to see the honor of God advanced through his life, even if it means that he himself must suffer temporary dishonor or loss." You say, "Well, you know, how do you know if somebody's spiritual?" That's a pretty good way of saying it. God first, God's honor, even if it means I get a setback, if God gets glory out of it. If a person thinks that way, that's a spiritual person. He's not all interested in his best life now. He's interested in being available to God, for God to glorify himself. Such a man, Tozer says, prays, "Hallowed be thy name," and silently adds, "At any cost to me, Lord." He lives for God's honor by a kind of spiritual reflex. Every choice involving the glory of God is for him already made before it presents itself. He does not need to debate the matter with his own heart. There's nothing to debate. The glory of God is necessary to him. He gasps for it as a suffocating man gasps for air. That's high ground. Right? I'm holding up an ideal. Such a man will not be mistaken for a scorner either, will he? He has proper regard for God. And having proper regard for God, he has proper regard for the things of God. He respects God's house. He respects God's word. He respects God's message. He respects God's servant. And he respects God's representatives to him in terms of authority, like parents and teachers and so forth. And he renders to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute, honor to whom honor, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear. Now, I want you to listen to me carefully here. And I think most of you are on board, but just in case, you know, you're still not sure, you don't understand, let me explain a couple things to you here, because they directly hinge on this "Hallowed be thy name." We do things with a little more formality than independent fundamental Baptists are used to. But I assure you, the formality we have around here is not extreme. We are not too reverent. On the contrary, we are, as a people, as a society, far too irreverent these days. And we are, as a society, so irreverent that a little reverence makes people uncomfortable. And if it doesn't bother you, it should. The irreverence around us is very disturbing to me. And again, I don't know when my button was first pushed, but I remember one year I was at two separate graduations, Christian college graduations, and in both cases, and I am not easily offended, I'm really not, but I remember in both cases being really disgusted by the total irreverence of both of those occasions. And that really there was a celebration of irreverence. And I think any graduation is a serious matter, and graduation from a Christian institution for the purpose, you're being prepared, I suppose, to go into the ministry. And these are people who are going to be projected out now into positions in the church. That should be regarded as a serious affair. It's not just, you know, no more pencils, no more books, no more Brother Huff's dirty looks. You know, it's wow, I am now having laid upon me the care of God's sheep. But it was missed in both those occasions. I remember being very disturbed. And that was quite a few years ago. And that wasn't the first time I had become uncomfortable with the irreverence in independent Baptist circles. And this was two quite different institutions. But both of them were really revoltingly disrespectful and irreverent. I'm not saying we are the only church that has a problem or ever had a problem with irreverence. That's not the case. I know better than that. But I'm saying this. We have less of a problem with irreverence than a lot of churches, especially, again, in the way things are being done in America and the secret-driven movement and all that. I think we have less of a problem than maybe many churches, maybe most churches. But I don't want to say the problem's everywhere but here, because the problem is not everywhere but here. I'm pleased to say we've made some headway over the last several years. There was a time where if people wanted to stand up, you know, just stand up. Some people standing, other people sitting. You know, and it was just kind of like this free-for-all thing that we did when we were singing. And said, well, we sang with enthusiasm. Yeah, we did sing with enthusiasm. I won't deny that. But it was just sort of this odd freelance approach to everything that was done. We'll just do it our way. And that, I think, was endemic with this built-in culture of disrespect and overt personal autonomy. You know, I'm just going to do my own thing. And that's fine. That's your opinion, you know. But I'm going to... You know. And you understand? I have a Bible, too. Okay? I read it, too. I have the Holy Spirit, too. But I don't think I'm the first person that came along that had a Bible that could read it. And it might just be somebody came along and had a Bible before me that could read it, that did some thinking and talking with other people that had Bibles and read them and put down some stuff I need to know. And maybe there's a reason why things are done a certain way, you know? It didn't just get... Someone said, and again, this is a concerning issue to me, but someone recently said, what would you do, you know, what would your church look like if you'd never been to school and you'd never been to church and all you had was the New Testament and you read the New Testament? What would your church be like? Well, probably a lot of it would be very wrong, because that isn't the only thing that God gave us. It's the only absolute, perfect, inspired thing God gave us. But we also have years and years and years and years and centuries, millennia of church history and practice to learn from. And we're not supposed to jettison those things. We're supposed to consider those things. They may not be infallible, but they have probably some accumulated wisdom that you just didn't get at 23 or 25 or 55 years old, just rolling off the pumpkin truck. Hey, I'm going to do church my way. Some things have been tried and seen to be wanting. Other things have been tried and seen to be valuable. We have made a great deal of movement from a culture of disrespect and overt personal autonomy to where we are now. But now I'm seeing this unhealthy drift toward the ditch on the other side. Well, maybe not the ditch on the other side of the road here. But I still see some things that I think need to be addressed. I am not interested, people, in making things so formal that you think you're at Westminster Abbey or St. Peter's in Rome. That is not my goal. I am not pushing for dead formality. But I think we need to develop a sense of the hallowed. And previous generations had a better sense of it than ours. There used to be things that were passed down from one generation of Christians to the next generation of Christians that helped to maintain that sense of the hallowed. And may I say two things here that are really important. Number one, punctuality. And number two, regularity. I'm serious. Those things are important to maintaining a sense of the hallowed. And again, oh, you know, well, we've got a loving Heavenly Father, so He doesn't care when we come home. Well, I love my children and I care for them and I provide for them, but I definitely cared about when they showed up. I didn't want them just wandering in any time. You see, many of these mores have been forgotten or they're viewed with suspicion by contemporary American Christians. But you see, some of the things that we're doing around here now were done for centuries and done by generation after generation of Christians for good reading. I mean, for good reason. I'm talking about like the public reading of Scripture. Why do you do that? Because churches did it before they went seeker-driven. Some reminder that what you're reading is the Word of God. You know, and so don't get up and read the Bible. Like, you could be reading any number of things. Remind people, they're hearing the Word of God. Singing a doxology at the end of the service. Pronouncing benedictions at the end of the service. Greetings in the name of the Lord. I didn't do that this morning. I don't do it every morning, but sometimes I'll say, grace and peace to you in the name of God the Father and the Son Jesus Christ. Where did I ever get such a crazy idea? Every one of Paul's epistles. Every single one of Paul's epistles begins that way. Why would you do that in church? Why wouldn't you? Hey, dudes, we're so glad you're here. We're going to have a wonderful, cool time today. That's much, much more liking with Americans than it is with the Bible. Now, again, why did they abandon these things? I'm not sure about this, but I'm not alone in this opinion. I think they were abandoned because they seem strange to unbelievers. Unbelievers don't get it. It doesn't register with them. But they shouldn't seem strange to you, because Christians of all denominations for centuries would come to these things. Somebody I'm supposed to know? Okay. There was a time, I'm sure, when Christians worshipped in a way that modern Americans would consider formalistic. And this is what seems to have happened. During the Second Great Awakening, the First Great Awakening in America happened inside the church. And there was preaching outside the church, Whitfield and Wesley, and they had public meetings. But largely it took place within the church. But the Second Great Awakening, they began to use a new format for evangelistic meetings. They intentionally and deliberately took the preaching out of the church buildings and deliberately and intentionally dropped all the distinctively churchy things that happen in the church building. Why? Because unbelievers weren't comfortable with them. It was a bargain, and I'm not even faulting it. I'm really not. In the context, there's some things about the Second Great Awakening, and there's a lot of things about Finney I'm uncomfortable with, but overall, you know, I think we can see some good in it. But here's the thing. They made this bargain. What's there to do around here in the fall except for watch corn grow, right? Fall your harvest. But in the summer, there's nothing to do except for watch the corn grow. So we've got this really dynamic, flamboyant, theatrical preacher coming to town. And we're going to set up a tent. We built a tabernacle and arbor out here. And how about we come out, or you come out, and we'll have some really good music. And you can hear the good music, you can hear the music performed by trained performers, and you can watch this really theatrical preacher. I mean, the guy's dynamic, you know, he'll smash chairs and he'll run around the building and swing from the chandeliers, and he does all kinds of really outrageous things. And people say, well, I'll come see that, because they didn't have TVs, and they didn't have Netflix, and they didn't have the movie theater, and they didn't have much of anything, and really, that was the best show in town. I'm not making fun of it. I understand how that worked in that culture at that time to get people out under the hearing of the Word of God when they would not go to a church building on Sunday morning. It was intended to get them under the hearing of the Word of God when they were altogether unwilling to go to church to do that. I'm not saying it's bad, but I'm just saying here's where maybe we weren't careful. There would still be congregational singing, but again, in those days, most people enjoyed a part in making music. They didn't have radios to listen to other people make music for them. They either went to a concert of some sort, maybe it was the neighborhood or the town band, you know, the Oompa band that played in a little gazebo on the 4th of July and kind that sort of thing, or they made their own music. They had a zither and an auto harp, or somebody played the guitar and the fiddle and the flute and the squeeze box, and they would make music, and people learned music and understood music. And that goes back, by the way, that's a Reformation tradition for people to make their own music. And I believe in trained church music. I don't think all the music in church needs to be congregational, but I believe congregational music is an important part of church. But what they were doing then, they'd have, you know, we're going to sing, and they would sing songs that had sort of a familiar sound to them that may not have been bad, but they were in a flavor that the people who were coming to the evangelistic music or evangelistic meeting would recognize. Tin Pan Alley is kind of how it developed in the late 19th century, early 20th century. But it would have appreciable music in a familiar musical style and a really hot dog of a preacher. And all the churchy stuff was left out. And, you know, they got good results. Now we have a music industry making music for us. Right? You can get it on Netflix, or you can get music on YouTube. You can get music on iTunes. You can get music on Spotify. You can get music on Pandora. Just whatever you want, and tell them what you want, and they'll give it to you, and then suggest stuff to you to go along with it. It's wonderful, right? I mean, just all of it. But you know, see, you don't have to go to church to hear music. And nobody's making it home. Now, again, there would be at these meetings preaching, of course, but something else. It wasn't systematic exposition of the Bible. Those meetings were for a short period of time. There's no opportunity to develop ideas over weeks of time. The unsaved people weren't interested in hearing long portions of the Bible read to them, even as part of the message. So the preachers would choose a short text and launch out from there in the most theatrical display possible. Okay? And they say, well, why is that bad? It's not bad for an evangelistic meeting. But that's not Christian worship as it existed for centuries. The problem came when people got the idea that instead of continuing in the wisdom of the church for centuries, that they should adapt the regular Sunday morning church service to become more like the weeknight evangelistic service outside of church. Boy, that worked really good. We got a lot of unsaved people to come out. We got the altars were full. Let's make Sunday morning more like that. And they did. A little at a time, more and more over time. And the end result is, instead of continuing in the wisdom, or the end result of that is, we have the seeker-driven movement. We have auditoriums that look like theaters. Music performed that sounds just like what the world is producing. And when what the world was producing was Tin Pan Alley, it was kind of sappy, but it wasn't dirty. But now we got music in church that really is completely inappropriate. Little congregational singing, because not too many people make music at home anymore. And what congregational singing there is often without any substance. Little or no Bible reading, and topical messages that rest on nothing and provide nothing that can be rested on during the week. And we have people that really ought to know better, so addicted to their technological gadgets that they can't keep from using them in church. And again, I wish I could get every last one of you to leave the blessed thing in your car. I suspect you'd get more out of church if you did. If God is going to speak to you in church, He's not going to use your cell phone to do it. He's going to speak to you some other way, and if your nose is in that cell phone, then whatever it is God has to say is probably going to be missed. And communion. You understand, I think, again, in American churches at large, communion is not a place. It's an embarrassment. And you wouldn't believe some of the stupid ideas that are being presented right now and employed in churches in the name of communion. Right now, what's coming up and it's being done is the communion station. Anybody hear of the communion station? People say, well, you know, why don't we ever have communion? Well, it doesn't really fit our seeker-driven, you know, philosophy here. But this is what we'll do to keep you so you'll keep coming. We're going to set up a communion station. And depending on the size of the building, you know, how many auditoriums they got and how many thousands they have coming in the door, small or large, whatever it is. But you got self-serve communion. You know, you get to self-serve ice cream. You got self-serve yogurt. You got self-serve communion. And one critic of the practice wrote this. I'll just read their words. This is his perception. He visited and energetic worshipers fill the room as the service is about to begin. One of the leaders steps to a microphone and warmly welcomes everyone to the gathering. He instructs the people, whenever you feel led, how's that for Gnosticism? You may help yourselves to communion elements available at several stations throughout the room. During the song set, particularly during the slower, more emotionally poignant songs, individuals move to the Lord's Supper stations. They take a piece of pre-cut bread and dip it in the cup of juice. After lingering for a moment to pray, they move back to their seats. This scenario is quite common today in the postmodern worship experience, creating an environment in which individuals are encouraged to help themselves to the Lord's Supper would have been a scandal 50 years ago. even 20 years ago, and for centuries since the institution of the Lord's table, now worship planners and leaders claiming creative license, the priesthood of the believer, the need for a powerful individual experience, and the great need for therapeutic spirituality offer the self-serve Eucharist as an optional accessory to their multifaceted, multi-sensory event. May I say, we will not ever, as you, over my dead body, you might, but we will not ever have self-serve communion stations. I can't think of a better way to say out loud that you haven't got a clue about what communion is than to do something like that. It is not scripturally sound. It is not faithful. It does not pass on what the Lord has given to the church. It misses all the Old Testament antecedents on which communion is founded. Passover and all the other meals back there, and of course the Lord's Supper itself. It does not rightly discern the body of Christ because it denies the covenant nature of the people of God, the need to be served, that we come to church at God's invitation so that He can serve us what He wants to serve us. So I don't need the God to serve. That's what Peter said at the Last Supper when he said, "I don't want you to wash my feet, Lord." Jesus said, "Sorry, you got to have me wash your feet." You need me to wash your feet. You eat me or you die, and you need me to wash your feet. Well, I can feed myself. And I don't need nobody to wash. Yes, you do. And that's part of that, part of the symbolism of the Lord's Supper, is having somebody bring it to you. Why do we come to church? To feel good? To be entertained? No. We come to church at God's invitation to receive what He has for us, the forgiveness of sins and the spiritual nourishment of the good news of the gospel. That's why we come again and again and again. To do that denies two millennia of tradition. It utterly fails in communicating any single one of the theological truths that are expressed in communion. It's borderline blasphemy. And we'll be having communion this afternoon, by the way. I hope you'll be back for it. We'll play some really cool music and you can just wander around and take it whenever you're ready. I'm not arguing that tent revivals should not have happened. I'm not arguing that tent revivals should have been more reverent. I'm arguing that church services should never have been changed to become indoor versions of tent revivals. If you think the way we worship here is a little strange, it's because you were sold a bill of goods and told that a tent revival was a church service. And the church in America has drifted in our generation so far from historic Christian worship that what most of them are doing now is not even recognizable as Christian worship. A rock and roll show followed by a self-improvement pep talk that you could hear on Oprah is not Christian worship. Christian worship is a theological endeavor where we explore the person and work of Christ and the Father who sent Him and the Spirit who brings Him to us. I wish I could put teeth into this dare, people. But I'll dare you anyway, teeth or not. I dare you to come to church 15 minutes early. I double dog dare you to come to church a half hour early. And leave your cell phone in the car. And find, I'm going to be saying a lot about that. And find your place in a pew. And not talk to anybody. But sit quietly and prayerfully, think about God. Think about your past week. Think about the week to come. Pray for the service that's about to happen. And if somebody comes over to socialize, smile and kindly and friendlily tell them you're trying to get an attitude of reverent, hallowed worship. And if they'd like to join you in prayer, you'd be welcome to that. But really, you'd rather talk after the service. And if we did that, we would start off with a house full that is already in a prayerful state. And if we had that every week, you might call it formalism, but I'd call it revival. I'd call it revival if people got here 15 to 30 minutes early and were praying for God to show up in the service. That looked more like revival than anything I've seen. I'm not making this up. I'm not looking after the Presbyterians here. The first church I was ever part of as a saved adult was the First Baptist Church of Riverdale. The second one was Tabernacle Baptist Church. And in those churches, most of the crowd was there 15 minutes early. Many were there before that. And everybody that was there either prayed or read their Bible or just reverently listened to the instrumental prelude. And I tell you, in those places, God usually showed up. At Tabernacle, it would even get positively wild at times when God showed up. You say, well, you know, if you expect us to come to church 30 minutes early and pray, you know, God won't show up. Yeah, right. I get that. That makes a lot of sense. You can get here 30 minutes early and pray, God is much more likely to show up than the way we're doing this. So why don't you just try it? I mean, don't be like that last crowd, so embittered, so full of rebellion, that if I asked them to get here early, it'd be the last thing they ever did. Unreal, you have to think about this. Again, you know, to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy doesn't mean you start thinking when you wake up with a half hour before church that it's church day. That means thinking about it on Saturday, having your clothes laid out, getting to bed on time, setting your alarm so that you wake up in time to pray, read your Bible, get dressed, get your coffee, and get to church on time. And if possible, 15 minutes early. That's remembering the Sabbath. Let me ask you honestly. I mean, do you think the devil wants you here early or late? Do you think the devil wants you here calmly and reverently prepared? Or do you think the devil wants you here rushed and distracted and more interested in finishing off your mucho latte mocha caramel buzzerino than in hearing from him? What's more important? Finishing your trendy status drink or getting into the hallowed presence of God? So I have been late myself at times, although not usually on Sunday morning. So if you think I've got you in my crosshairs, that's not the case. This was all prepared. But I'm just thinking about really. So, well, we need revival. Boy, we need revival. Boy, we need revival. And since we're not in revival, I'll just get there late. How about, boy, we need revival, and I care about that enough to get there early and ask God to do something. I know this is supposed to be about prayer, but you get that prayer and revival are tied together. There's never been a revival that didn't begin with prayer, and there's never a revival that ever began with a group of people that were disrespectful of God. I have no doubt that we are irreverent about the house of God because we're prayerless away from it. And we're prayerless away from the house of God because we're so frivolous and impertinent when we come to the house of God. Did you ever once, just once, quietly bow your head in reverence when you crossed the threshold from that lobby into this auditorium? Did you ever once just cross the threshold and bow your head and say, Lord, I'm in a place where I come every week to hear the Word of God, and please do something here today. Help me remember where I'm at. I'm not that old yet. Saying for a long time, I'm not old yet, but I'm not young anymore. Pretty soon I'm going to have to admit I'm old, but it's not yet. But I have to declare that at middle age, my spirit is repeatedly grieved over about three generations now that are rapidly losing all sense of divine sacredness in worship. And again, I don't think we're going to repair it by going back to the 1970s. I think we were already quite a bit down the wrong road in the 1970s. We just didn't know it because we couldn't see what was coming in the year 2000. In the last 10 years, just the radical departure from anything even sane anymore. When they're playing Highway to Hell as the opening song in Christian churches on Easter Sunday morning, things have gotten way, way off track. But you know how they got there? by fussing about how formalistic and religious and Catholic it was to sing the doxology. You're not going to have Highway to Hell and the doxology in the same service. I just don't think so. Watch next week, some seeker-driven guy will do it. And it'd be like putting whipped cream on an onion. But the safeguard against that sort of thing, there were things in place. Many who were raised in our churches don't think in terms of reverence. Seems to indicate they doubt that God's presence is in His house. And the attitude now is sloppy, casual, loose, even defiant. And I don't see how God can do a work in an atmosphere that is casual, loose, sloppy, and defiant. When people can hear a summons into the hallowed presence of God and not care enough to look up from their smartphone when it's being done. You know, here, we're here to worship God. I know, but I'm busy. We've almost completely lost the sense of the hallowed, and it is more expensive than we can even begin to calculate. Some of the blame can be placed on the worldliness and secularism that's been so appealing in our times, but instead of hungering and thirsting for a spiritual life that pleases God, we secularize the church. We secularize the music. We secularize the gospel. Again, you know, I've been working on this thing, you know, the suburban Jesus hates me. Why does the suburban Jesus hate me? Because I've never invited him into my life to be my coach and therapist so that I could achieve all the things that I was missing in life without his help and make a lot of money and be a well-adjusted member of a suburban megachurch with a multi-campus ministry and a really high-powered popular preacher. That Jesus just doesn't like me. I don't like him either. I like the one of the Bible. I like the one that died on the cross for my sins. But the Jesus as therapist, Jesus as life coach, is another Jesus. We've secularized the music. We've secularized the gospel. We've secularized worship. We've secularized everything from the prelude to the postlude and done nothing to remedy the problem. We've just amplified the problem. And there are no modern day prophets rising out of such a church. You got men with their own visions, vision casting leaders preaching false gospels and false Christ from false Bibles, but no great spiritual movement of believing prayer. No great spiritual movement of anything like revival is going to come out of such a church that's even embarrassed to call itself a church. I shudder to think that if God is going to be honored and revered and worshiped truly and turn out zealous young people with a clear sense of the hallowed, He may have to sweep us away and start somewhere else. Imagine what might happen, though, if our new converts, the babes in Christ, could be made to see far more of this hallowed being instead of just a pretty good imitation. They used to go from crummy imitations. Now they've got very excellent imitations of the world. There's not one thing you can get in the world you can't get in church just as good. The problem is we're not here to give you what the world gives you. Do you suppose that if they saw more of this holy God, that they would become faint with a desire and a yearning to worship and honor and acknowledge Him now and forever? Once upon a time, I guess it was in a different dispensation, Christians used to come to God's house and worship Him by arriving early and intentionally getting into a proper frame of mind for the worship to follow. You've heard it ridiculed, and if it's just traditionalism, I suppose it's ridiculous. But I'm to the point now where I would wonder, maybe we could benefit from having a sexton or a beadle announce quietly and reverently to a waiting crowd, "The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him." I wonder if we'd have a greater sense of the hallowed on Monday if we had it on Sunday. You are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. And the Lord desires to be in His holy temple wherever we are. Wouldn't it be a beautiful thing for the businessman to enter into this place on Sunday morning and be very, very conscious and aware of the presence of God here, and then when he walks into his office on Monday, think, the Lord is in my office. Let all the world keep silence before him. If you do not know the presence of God in your office or your factory or your home, it's probably because you're not experiencing it here. And you're not going to experience it here if you're counting on somebody else to make sure it happens. Again, it's disgraceful. How few of us are here. Sunday school is an option. You don't have to be here for Sunday school. I think you're losing an opportunity. Sunday afternoon, it's an opportunity. You don't have to be here for Sunday afternoon. Wednesday night, to tell you the truth, I think I'm getting the point now where I think Sunday morning and Wednesday night are the two, obviously Sunday morning, but I'm beginning to think Wednesday night's more important than Sunday school or Sunday night because, again, you know, it comes in the middle of the week. It's an extra thing to come out for. But you're missing opportunities, and if you want to miss those opportunities, that's great. But really, you know, we have a period of time there, choir rehearsals and some other things, but we have this period of time where it'd be good if you got here early enough between Sunday school and church where you could actually just kind of be prepared in your heart for the Lord to come. And what we need is a better program. No. This church has never been built on programs. We try. One thing I can be certain about this, God does not want us to do anything through a program. Everyone we tried amounted to nothing. But he does want us to do something through prayer. Because everything we have managed to do is not that much, but it's managed to be because of prayer. And we're getting summer, you know, I know summer's a slump time. Everything, you know, people are traveling, people are on vacation, people that, you know, you got to use the boat at least once a year, you know. So whatever, fine. I get it. I really do. I'm not being ugly at all. If I sound ugly, I'm not being ugly. But no, it's going to be Labor Day next weekend. The last big hoorah, half the church will be gone somewhere. I get that. I understand it. I accept it. I roll with it. I'd rather see you than not see it, but I'm not going to freak out. Oh, no! You know, nobody's here. Well, it's Labor Day. We expect half the church to be gone. I get it. But, you know, now we're going into the fall, and we need to start getting back on focus and taking our obligation to be in God's house more seriously. And I think we are too indifferent about it in summer, but I understand that that's when everybody, you know, everybody needs a break, everybody needs to go away, and summer's when it happens. But it's too easy. Well, it's too easy when you're doing that to do it again and again and again and again. And now the fall's the time to say, hey, let's tighten up our act. Let's get back on focus. Let's get our priorities right when it comes to the house of God. If you let them slip, maybe you haven't. Not everybody does. But it's a tendency to let it slip. And now it's time for September. We need to be back in God's house. And don't just be getting back in God's house at the last minute. Let's go a little extra mile here and say, let's get to God's house a little early. Let's get to God's house in time to be prepared. Let's get to God's house in time to pray. Read a psalm or two, sitting in the pew, and expect God to do something. And you know, and if he's doing something in you and you and you and you, and he's doing something here, he knows who needs to be added to get more of that as well. And I'm saying that God will grow a church if we don't reach out to anybody, but I'm saying that if God is growing you, and this is a place where people are growing, then this is a place where he wants people to be. Say, I hate knocking on doors. Well, come to church early and pray. Right? I hate talking to people. Well, talk to God. Those things will make a difference too. I'm just urging you to have a share in it. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we ask you this morning, God, that we might regain a sense of the hallowed, that we might do things in such a way, Lord, not only in the way that we conduct our services and plan them and execute them, but Lord, even the way that we address the matter of being here for them. That we wouldn't be thinking about church when we roll out of bed with barely enough time to get here. But that we'd be thinking about the Lord's Day a day in advance and do whatever it takes to be prepared to be in your house when the time comes. And Lord, that we may arrive with prayerful hearts and expectant attitudes, desiring Thee, and taking the time to call upon Thee individually and personally, not waiting for somebody to call us to worship, but already in a worshiping frame of mind when we arrive in Your house. Dear God, may we pray as You taught us, Lord Jesus Christ, to hallow the name of God. And with that, to have no other gods before You, to make no graven image, to not take Your name in vain, and to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. These things are all enveloped in that prayer. Those hallowed be Thy name. Four words. If we understand what they mean, and we pray those four words every day, understanding them, that in itself ought to make some difference in the way we view a lot of things, in the way we conduct ourselves in many areas. God help us. We're all guilty at times. We've all stumbled in this. Again, nobody's in the crosshairs, and nobody's being singled out in any way or made, well, I suppose that any Holy Spirit conviction that comes as a result of people being indifferent, yes, then that's due. But nobody's being railed upon. We all understand that we have highs and lows. And as a church, Lord, we've had many reasons to be grateful and to be amazed even, Lord, at what You pulled us through. But by the same token, Lord, it's not going to get much beyond this unless we are going to take it more seriously than we have been. And we're past now just licking wounds. Now we need to be devoting ourselves to the things that we're called upon to do. And prayer is one of them. And faithfulness and reverence in Your house is another one. God, help us, Lord, to be regular. Help us to be punctual. And help us to be prayerful and early. And to see You do something, I think, would be all that we could expect in those cases. We ask these things in the precious holy name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, gentlemen, if you would come ahead. Brother Rosengard is going to make the announcements, but everything I needed to say that I could make an announcement about, I just preached on. So, yeah, come on, Brother Dave.
There are a few bulletins in the back. I see we have an usher prepared with some. Oh, more than one usher prepared. Who needs a bulletin that would like to review some of these announcements? Please raise your hand. The usher will get it out to you. As you open up the bulletin, the first announcement you'd see underneath are thank you for joining us today. We have come one, come all, open to the whole church. This is for immediately following the dismissal of this service today, right now. We're going to be reviewing what is going to happen for the Pinewood Derby event we've been talking about. If you're on the staff with Master Clubs, you're required to be there. If you are a parent of a child, you are expected with your child to be there. And if you are neither one of those two, I would hope that you would want to be there, as this is open to all as an outreach opportunity for the church. Mother, daughter, and ladies and friends, save the date for our first annual Ladies' Day when life gets a little messy. Saturday, October 6th. I have to say, I'm not exactly sure what that's about. Do you know?
Not exactly, but my wife has a hand in it. So I'm
okay, so see Mrs. Huff if you want to know what that's about. For October 6th, Mrs. Huff, anything that you wanted to add to that? Nope. Okay. The book club next meeting is this Saturday. It also will be at the Huff's house at 3 o'clock p.m. Again, see the Huff's for the book that they're covering. It's not in there listed currently. And then also, this is now next week, isn't it? September 5th through the 9th for the Brother Engeseth meeting. Yeah. Master Potter Ministries. I know I'm looking forward to seeing what he does and what he preaches, and I'm also looking forward to what he does with the pots after he's done. I know there will be no Master Clubs for that Wednesday so that we can come here and see him. And also, Amy, have you gotten everybody you need for any kind of special music? Sure. So there's potentially still open spots for special music. Please get with Amy Huff on that if your group is available or you are available for that. Again, Pinewood Derby is November 3rd. We're hopefully going to start a first of several sessions of working really hard to make that happen successful. Please note the nursery schedule at the bottom there. And also on the right-hand side, it's a tearaway. If you are a visitor or you have a prayer request or some kind of need, you could use the back side of that tearaway and put it in the offering plate to let us know. But on the inside, if you will also notice that we are putting officially, as we do here, the announcements for the Cardamone family from Bolingbrook, who came forward to join the church last week, and also Heather Rovsky from Wheeling, who is, as Pastor said, not necessarily marrying into the church. We still have to accept her, right? No, I'm pretty sure we're past that, but her name's in there. And then tomorrow night is the fourth Monday of the month, time for outreach to Pacific Garden Mission. Please be at the church tomorrow, 6:30 p.m., and see Brother Carlo if you have any questions. That's still okay. And then one thing I noticed that we don't really review very often, but on the back of the bulletin, there is schedule of services. Obviously, we know about the Sunday school, the morning preaching, and the afternoon preaching, and then there's nurseries throughout all services. Again, as we just announced, every fourth Monday is Pacific Garden Mission at 6:30. Wednesday, there's Bible study and prayer meeting starting at 7. The nurseries is open again for the children, and the Master Club's meeting for the kids at 7 p.m. On Friday, we do have Reformers Unanimous here, which is the addictions ministry from 7 to 9 p.m., and nurseries are also provided for the guests' children. Then on Saturday, are we still going out to all these nursing homes? Okay, I had to ask because I wasn't sure. I hadn't heard about it in a while. There are nursing homes that some people visit if you want to get involved. I know that Brother Carlo would also probably be a good person to see. Glen Oaks Nursing Home in Northbrook from 2 to 4. Emeritus Home, Prospect Heights, 2:15 to 4:30. Abington of Glenview at 2 to 3, which is the first of the month. And Oakton Pavilion Home, 1:30 to 2:30 p.m., third of the month. A lot of opportunities to have a captive audience to worship the Lord and share the gospel. And then for more information, visit our website, kgbbc.org, which we'll shortly be going through a revamping stage. Pastor has been gracious to get a whole bunch of new content, and it's quite enjoyable, actually. So hopefully we'll get that done soon. So with that said, Brother Jordan, could you go pray for the offering? And we'll take the offering.
Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for allowing us to be in your house this morning, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that you are holy, Lord, and that you are so willing to reach down to us, Lord, and say it to us like us. And I thank you for everything that you do for us, Lord. I ask you to bless this offering, Lord. Help us to offer you with you. And I ask you to Jesus' name.
Let's stand together. As you're doing so, you'll be hearing more about this, but we do need to resume the prayer breakfast on the third Saturday of the month. And my wife is quite busy. She'll be very busy with the Christmas program coming up, and she's heretofore kind of run those breakfasts, and I don't really want to add anything to her. So if there's any ladies that would be, or men, that would be willing to step forward and say, I'll run that prayer breakfast as far as seeing to it that there is breakfast. We could really use someone to kind of volunteer and step up to that. And if nobody does, we'll pray anyway and forget breakfast or go out to breakfast. But I like the idea of having breakfast prepared for those who come to pray. And we'll put that back on third Saturday of the month, starting in September, also with the work parties. So that's, again, some of that end of summer stuff. We need to get back on the beam. All right, let's sing, and then you'll be dismissed.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You're dismissed.